Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of May 15th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
The one thing in this life that we can be confident and sure of is the Lord's faithfulness to us in this time of uncertainty. No doubt many of you yourselves are grieved and concerned and have been distraught by more recent events of this week. You are no doubt, if like me, discouraged by the fact that our society, our country as a whole, seems to be dissatisfied in every pursuit of its lust to rebel against the one who is sovereign and who is Lord of all. Even with the executive branch of our government, the White House this week supposedly ordering all public schools to immediately comply with transgender bathroom policies and things of that nature. It's a discouragement to us because we recognize that that is God's judgment on our country, on a nation that has set and determined in its heart to rebel against God. Now, the source of encouragement for us is that that power does not rest within the executive branch of our government to mandate such a thing as that, and the White House is fully knowledgeable of that kind of a thing. That power rests within the House of Representatives. They control the fundings, the federal fundings. Obviously, that's why we have a checks and balance system in place, so that no single branch of our government can make such laws as that, rules as that. The executive branch of our government doesn't even have the power to legislate law. That power exists, obviously, in the legislative branch of our government. So it's a baseless threat. That's all it is. But it is a smart political move to force it to become an issue. And that's what we'll undoubtedly be seeing in the upcoming weeks as schools, out of simply fear or ignorance, conform, or perhaps in celebration with the progressive, rebellious agenda, adopt those kinds of policies. And for those of you who send your children to public school, it is perhaps our interest that we are in the passage that we are in Mark chapter 10 this morning. It is upon us to ensure with the utmost importance that we do not absolve ourselves under any circumstances the God-ordained responsibility to provide training and instruction for our children to live righteously in a dark place. And here is the encouragement for me, at least. It has now become easier than it ever has been for your children to be a light in a dark, dark place. Very quickly, I think the only solution for you might be to send your children to the nurse's bathroom. Instruct them in that. Will they be bullied, quote unquote? Yes. Will they be ridiculed? Yes. Will they be mocked? Yes. Will they be accused of being bigoted? Yes. And that is the guarantee that we've been given as Christians in this world, isn't it? That we will be mocked and scorned as our Lord has been. And now you have the shepherding opportunity for your children in that environment. And they now have a manifest opportunity to be a light, to explain to their peers and to their teachers who do ridicule them, the hope that is within them, and why they maintain such a standard of righteousness. So, we are discouraged because of God's hand of judgment, yet we are still encouraged by the opportunities, the many opportunities that still are present before us to magnify the name of the Lord. So, I say that because I know many of you were overwhelmed with fear, perhaps, uncertainty. We don't need to be fearful or uncertain, though, because we know what happens in the end. We know that mankind will continue to rebel against God. And we know that men will never be satisfied in their pursuit of evil, ever. They will continue to heap up for themselves those who tell them what they want to hear, tickle their ears. They will continue to pursue every gross form of immorality and injustice on the face of the earth. Man's hearts, their minds are set on evil continually from the day they are born. And they will celebrate their rebellion against God. And they will encourage one another in their creativity in pursuit of that rebellion. So encourage one another, hold one another up, hold one another accountable. And it is imperative on us as a church, more than ever, to equip one another to be faithful in this world. That's who we are, that's who we must be. In a way, that was on my heart there as we sung that last song. I hope that was at least of some encouragement to you. Those are some of my thoughts. As I've been meditating on those things over the last couple of days, but with that, we have been given certain responsibilities as a believer. Make it understood and make it clear. 1 Timothy, if you would go ahead and turn there before we begin in the Word of God this morning. And I have to be careful lest we spend our time preaching on this for the duration of our time. But I'll not do that for your sake and mine. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think the church today, largely, Christians today largely, are more concerned with expressing rebellion against government rather than praying for our leaders and ruling authorities, that they would have salvation. I think our confidence has been placed in politics, where we recognize, we should recognize, that morality only comes from souls being saved. So that is our commitment. Our commitment is to continue to pray for all levels of our government. The legislative branch, the executive branch, the Senate, local governments, and even those within our schools who impose policies and procedures in the care and the instruction of our children. And we know that they will be judged severely for their mishandling of what God has entrusted them with because of the Lord's love for His children. And that's what we will see in our text this morning. In Mark chapter 10, as you turn there, let's go ahead and begin this morning in prayer. Father, we do at this time pray that very prayer that you have commanded us to, and we repent, Lord, of our lack of faithfulness to pray. Lord, it is a command, and it is sinful of us not to pray for the salvation of those governing authorities. Lord, we do pray continually for the wisdom of those men, men and women, who we know their hearts are held captive by the deceitful enemy of you. Lord, you only can provide freedom to their captivity. Lord, as we come to our text this morning, Lord, it is ever upon us the precious truth of your gospel message, the simplicity of your gospel message that does set the captive free. Lord, no chain is greater than when you draw men to yourself for salvation by this message that we proclaim, that we preach, a message of complete and total dependency on your work in this precious gift of salvation from start to finish. Lord, let us be encouraged by our time together this morning as your body. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Baron Congleton was an English nobleman in the 19th century. And coming from a devout Christian family, he was himself a believer and had a heartfelt compassion for the lost. He was very involved with the early Puritan Plymouth Brethren movement. Many on his estate, though, were very poor in the 19th century, and he tried to do them well, but he found their hearts extremely hardened to the truth of the gospel message. For some time he thought, perhaps it might help if I could show these people how they might be saved and share for themselves and secure for themselves a share in the blessings of the gospel. Finally, after a lot of thought and contemplation, he had an idea. Between 9 and noon on a particular day, he would be in his office with his steward, and if any of his tenants or the people who lived on his grounds had any debt they could not pay, they could bring those bills with him, tell them how much they owed, and he would pay their debt. He wrote a notice, signed his own name to that notice, posted it then in a number of places so that could easily be seen, where people could read it. And people did read it. They talked about it. They didn't know what to make of it. It seemed too good to be true. They wouldn't accept it. Well, finally the day came and the Baron arrived at his office exactly at 9 a.m. in his carriage, as he had promised to do, where a large crowd had already gathered. You might imagine at his door. You would imagine the setting. You would wish that somebody in your life perhaps would provide such a gracious and generous offer. They're talking about the Baron. Why in the world would he do this? One man said, "This is all a hoax. I refuse to believe it." But another said, "But here's the Lordship's own signature. And he never tries to hoax his people. He means what he says." And another, "There has to be some mistake about it somewhere, and I won't be the one to be made a fool out of it." So they stood there and talked on, but no one went in. So they stood there, time ticked on. Finally, around 11, the 1 hour left, an old man who lived in the poorhouse with his wife finally arrived. He owed some money that he knew he couldn't repay, but he desperately wanted it to be paid off so as not to leave the indebtedness to his wife when he would pass away, which was sure to be soon. When we heard of the Baron's offer, he knew this was his only hope to do that. So he made up his mind to accept it. At the door, several of his friends tried to stop him. told him not to go, but he pointed to the written notice on the wall and said, "I know that that's his lordship's name, and I'm sure he would never put his name to anything intended to deceive." So we went in, and he said, "Please, your lordship, here's the bill for what I owe. I am living, it's true, in the poorhouse, but I can't die happy while I'm in debt." Lord Congleton said, "And why should I pay your debts?" The old man replied, "I can't tell. Please, your lordship, but I saw the promise signed by your lordship's own name, and I had faith in your promise, and so I came." "Right," said Congleton, and he instructed his steward to write out a check in the sum of the debt. The old man, still somewhat in disbelief by all of this, took the check and evaluated it under his own eyes, and the reality began to sink in that he was, in fact, debt-free. He said, "Thank you, Lordship, 1,000 times for your kindness. Now I must go and tell my friends." "No, no," said Congleton. "They have the same promise that you had. If they believe my promise and come in, they shall have all that was promised. If they can't trust my word, then they can have nothing." So the old man waited in the office till noon, and then after the clock struck 12, he burst out of the door shouting, "I've got all that was promised. 3 cheers for Lord Congleton. Hurrah, hurrah, hurrah." Shortly after, Congleton himself, after wrapping up his assets, came out and got into his carriage, and there was a rush of men who came towards him with all of their bills, crying, "Please help, your lordship. No, me, here's my bill, and mine, and mine, and mine." But he quietly waved his hand and said, "My friends, if you had believed my promise and brought your bills in time, they would all have been paid. You would not trust me, and I can do nothing for you now." That was a true story. And that little account provides for us an excellent illustration of the message of the gospel, where we realize the extent of our hopeless indebtedness and are without hope except by the propitiatory death of the Son of God, who paid the penalty of sin on our behalf to those who would believe. But how do we receive it? That answer is provided for us in our text this morning. We see here the most tender affection and care of our Lord, His compassion and love and generosity in the heart of those who are readily willing and accepting of His gift of salvation. If you haven't already done so, go ahead then and turn to Mark chapter 10. As we've been instructed to do, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. We'll read our passage together, picking up from where we left off last week. We see here this morning who can come to Christ and how to come to Christ. "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." Only briefly remind you where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is, of course, just a few weeks away from the cross at this time. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And now in verse 13, we see another massive crowd gathering around Jesus again. But this crowd is a little bit different than what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. It's a little bit unusual. Up to this point, we've seen angry mobs surrounding Jesus. We've seen large crowds to hear Him teach. We've seen crowds of curiosity, crowds who wanted to see a miracle worker or bring a loved one to the miracle worker. Crowds that have gathered at Jesus' feet, believing that He would heal the sick, the crippled, the mute, the deaf, and the demon-possessed. But now this is a crowd of parents bringing their children in order that He would bless them. And Matthew also records for us that Jesus was laying His hands on them and praying for these little children. As Mark also records for us at the end of our passage in verse 16. And actually, the Greek word that Mark uses here in verse 13 is a word that means young child, really. It can refer to any child before the age of puberty, or what the Jews subscribed as the age of accountability, 12 to 13 years old. Someone under that age. Paideion is the word here. But Luke's record of this account provides us with an even more specific word than this. Brepsos. That was a word that was specifically used for babies. Babies. And that's how it's appropriately translated in Luke chapter 18, verse 15. Infants. Very small, young babies. Even unborn babies, this word would have been used for. Babies in the womb. These are the most innocent, most helpless, most needy of all in humanity. Their very lives are 100% dependent on the care and the generosity of their parents to provide that care for them, to meet their needs. Don't misunderstand what is happening here. As they're coming to have Jesus bless them, and as He does so, people have subscribed all sorts of meaning to what Jesus is doing, superimposing some of our contemporary extra-biblical or outright unbiblical practices to what Jesus is doing for justification of what we do. Some say that Jesus is giving these babies a special anointing of the Holy Spirit or securing their salvation, or others use this to support or justify the practice of infant baptism, which is not at all what Jesus is doing, and it ignores the historical setting. And if infant baptism was something that we are to do, then this would have been the perfect occasion for Jesus to make that kind of a correction. There is no special liturgical significance here. Understand that. This is a very simple, straightforward practice of the Jews at the time, and it was, quite honestly, very customary for the Jews in any visiting rabbi who would come into town for them to have that rabbi bless their children. Well, what was it that it meant for them? It was a tradition. And Jesus, by the way, you know this, took every occasion to correct tradition that had bad theology or a different form that would be inaugurated in the new covenant, like baptism, for instance. But He didn't do that. These blessings were something officious, and was especially related to passing along the family name or inheritance. We see that replete throughout the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with the practice. Noah blessed his sons by laying his hands on them and praying for them. Or you might remember when Isaac intended to bless Esau with a family inheritance and as the head of their lineage. But Jacob, of course, stole that blessing and, taking advantage of his father's poor eyesight, putting on a wool sleeve so when his father would touch him, he would be deceived in thinking Jacob was Esau. And when Esau arrived for the blessing and they realized what had happened, Esau begged his father for any blessing that he might have left. One Jewish rabbi said, "A father's blessing establishes the house of his children." But at the same time, this was still more as well. It was more than just something to officially pass on the family heritage. There was an element to that, but primarily at a spiritual side to it. It involved prayer that the child would grow to be wise. They would secure an eternal inheritance. That they would abound in the law. And this is where then they began to err. Where priests would typically pray that the child would grow to keep the law in order that he would secure salvation by his works. In fact, the priests would typically pray that this child would grow famous in their marriage, famous in their understanding of the law, and famous in their keeping of the law, which for them included the Judaic traditions as well, not just the law of God. But that was a bad implementation of a good practice. The practice itself wasn't bad. The practice itself was primarily an expression, a prayer that this child would be filled with the joy of the Lord and would find pleasure in obeying, being faithful to the Lord's commands. That's what the root of the word blessed means. Find a transcendent joy. This is not superstitious. This holy man would only touch my child, they'll be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, as if they'd touch some sort of holy prayer cloth of the modern day Pentecostal movement. Not at all. This is in keeping with James 5:16, the prayers of a righteous man avails much. And the laying on of hands, what is that? It's just an expression indicative of sincerity and compassion. But Jesus' disciples didn't think well of all this. In fact, they're really frustrated. They're actually rebuking these parents for bothering Jesus with this kind of a thing. Jesus' actions here stands in contrast to what was normally perceived in the world. Children were really viewed as a product, a necessary product to an end. That these children would preserve the family lineage. They would be born and carried on through childhood, but they were not viewed with the affections that we might subscribe to them today. Did they love their children? Sure. But primarily, they viewed them in a much different way than we would. In fact, there was a papyrus letter that was found from the first century BC in which a Roman husband had written a letter evidently to his pregnant wife. If you give birth and it is a boy, let it be. If it is a girl, expose it. That is to say, leave the child to die. Well, more on that in a little bit. But all these children now, these lower class members of society who did not contribute practically anything to society, are consuming Jesus' time. The disciples are furious, and they rebuke them. It's a harsh word. Rebuking these parents. You remember we looked at the meaning of that word after Peter rebuked Jesus for teaching about his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a harsh disciplinary word that is intended to be severe enough, show such disapproval and stern warning, such that it would prevent whatever from happening again. That's how the disciples were treating these parents, and they were sending them off. And the verb is also implying that this is continually happening. They're continually rebuking these parents harshly. And it is interesting to me that this is exactly the opposite of what they do. All the way back in Mark chapter 1, when we see Jesus' public ministry first launch. They had just always seemed to be out of step with the will of God. In Mark 1, after teaching in the synagogue, casting out a demon in the synagogue healing Peter's mother-in-law, and then spending way into the early hours of the morning healing the entire town and vicinity of Capernaum, Jesus then finally, after maybe an hour or two of rest, rises at twilight, the wee hours of the early morning after the Sabbath day, and goes off to have a time of quiet contemplation and prayer in the wilderness. When his disciples find him there, and they rebuke him for deserting the crowds. Everyone wanted Jesus. Everyone was looking for him. But now we see the opposite. They have a different view now. These individuals are undeserving of your presence. There's nothing to be gained from them. We see a willing Savior. The crowds are coming to him, but the disciples are driving them off. Well, what does Jesus think of all of that? Verse 14 tells us that he is indignant. That's a good word. He is indignant. Of all the variety of verbs that Mark uses to express Jesus' emotions, this is the only instance where we find this word. We've certainly seen him angry, seen him express anger before, all the way back in Mark chapter 1. At the very end of that chapter, in verse 40, a leper came to Jesus to be healed. Do you remember that? And Jesus does that in spite of the fact that leprosy was so hopeless that the rabbis taught that you might as well be trying to raise someone from the dead. And so the leper comes to Jesus to be healed, to be cleansed, and Jesus does that. He felt compassion on the man. But Jesus was angry. He was angry with the man. In his compassion, he healed the man. But he knew the leper had a rebellious heart in spite of what he would manifest and do on behalf of the leper. The leper had a rebellious heart. He would disobey his command to show himself to the priest as a witness to his testimony that he is the Son of God. And because Jesus knew the man would be disobedient, our translations say that Jesus sternly warned him. But literally, we would translate that, he flared his nostrils. A visible expression of anger, like a furious bull. Or you might remember Mark chapter 3, when Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, and there was a man who had a withered hand, lifeless, totally useless. And Luke records for us that this was also the man's right hand, which is to say that it was his dominant one. That would be why Luke is pointing it out. The physician, he's pointing out this is his right hand. He is now useless. The man is a cripple. He can't contribute anything to society either. His life is reduced to nothing more than begging for survival. This is primarily an agricultural or labor-intensive society. So the man's whole livelihood was uprooted by his crippled hand. Early church history, you remember, accounts that he was a stonemason and crushed his hand. Perhaps severing the nerves or what have you, we don't know. But certainly something to that effect. And Jesus saw him too, felt compassion on the man, called him forward, and all the while completely aware that the scribes and Pharisees are watching him, just waiting to see if he would have the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Would he do that? He wouldn't dare do that. It would condemn him. Well, you remember that according to God's law, there was nothing wrong with healing anyone on the Sabbath. The rabbis had come up with this superficial legalistic system that completely violated God's intent for the Sabbath. Violated the supreme command to love God and love your neighbor. And one rule in that superficial system was that you were not allowed to do anything to improve a man's condition if he were fallen ill or struck and injured on the Sabbath. At best, you could only stabilize the person so that they could live long enough that you could treat them after the Sabbath was over. But you couldn't do more than that. Couldn't even make them feel better. So their legalistic system interfered with what was morally and ethically the right thing to do. So Jesus asks a pointed question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Well, if they say that it is lawful to do good, then for what reason are they condemning him on the Sabbath? Jesus ups the ante. Is it better to save a life or to kill it? Well, the man there with a crippled hand was not in danger of losing his life. And so what Jesus is doing is directly pointing out the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. This is not the crippled man's life that he's talking about that is in danger. It is his own life that he's referring to here. He's pointing out the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. He knew that the Jews were conspiring in their hearts to kill him, to murder him on the Sabbath. You want to know what is morally reprehensible to God? Me doing good for this man on the Sabbath, or you conspiring murder on the Sabbath? Well, they wouldn't answer Jesus. And Jesus looked around at them, filled with arge, is the Greek word. Wrath. Very similar to this word that is described of Jesus in Mark chapter 10 towards his disciples. He's filled with anger, filled with wrath, filled with indignation because of their hardness of heart. And although we haven't seen this yet in the Gospel of Mark, but 3 years earlier in John chapter 2, Jesus, of course, arrives in Jerusalem, enters the temple where he sees all these men turning Jesus' temple, the temple of God, a house of prayer, into a brothel. They have adulterated the temple of God, prostituting a false form of worship. Jesus, in a righteous fury, drives out the money changers from the temple then, drives out the cattle, flips their tables. And he would do the same thing again in Mark chapter 11. That is really expressive anger. It is a divine fury. But here, back in Mark chapter 10, we don't often see expressive anger such as this directed towards his own disciples. When Jesus finds out what his disciples are doing, he is irate. He is furious at the callous indifference and selfishness and the arrogance of his own disciples, that they would drive off these most precious little gifts from God to the world. The word rebuke assumes a certain authority. It's expressive. It's hard. It's what the disciples were doing, and Jesus is indignant. The word, very similar to those other occasions when Jesus was said to be angry, but the expression is a bit more expressive now. It means to give full vent to anger because of gross injustice or impropriety. You do not have the privilege or the authority to tell them that they do not have the privilege to come to me. It is not your prerogative to determine who can come to the Son of Man and who cannot. So Jesus expresses two commands that communicate to us the extent of Jesus' anger with his disciples. He says, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. Those commands are grammatically loaded. The first one is an imperative. This is not the way that you picture Jesus in Sunday school. Jesus is boiling when he finds out what his disciples are doing. He is visibly hot. How dare you? Likely gnashing his teeth. You let them in. But it doesn't end there. When an imperative command is expressed in the aorist tense in the Greek, as it is done this way, it is to say, do right now what you should have already been doing. What? Now? No! Yesterday! Get to it! And then the second command, do not hinder them. Do not hinder them is another imperative command, which is to say, get out of their way and stay out. You should have been doing this yesterday, letting these little ones come to me, and now you get to it as though I told you to do it 10 minutes ago, and you had better continue to let them come to me. I hope you sense his indignation, provoked by a holy and righteous love for the innocent. Jesus tells them why. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. It is on you to pay attention here. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. This is not some kind of unique dispensation, as some would propose, where Jesus procures salvation in a unique and specific time and place for these little ones. Mark writes Jesus' words, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Not to these. It did. But it was not excluded to these, to such. This is to speak of a class. It goes beyond the particular children in this instance. But all the children. All the children under the age for which they would be held accountable for their rebellion against God rest in His grace. Are they born depraved? Yes. Born in sin? Fallen sinners? Yes. But they are ignorant. They are innocent. And consistently throughout the Word of God, He refers to them in that way. In fact, you remember in the book of Jonah, Jonah's resistance to proclaiming repentance to the city of Nineveh, and through a series of circumstances and events, of course, Jonah finally submits to God's call to him to proclaim repentance to that city. He did that, but he did it begrudgingly. He preached the judgment of God and, in effect, said, oh, woe is me, they're actually repenting. Jonah wanted to see their doom. Jonah wanted to see God's righteous fury poured out against the most wicked society of the ancient Near Eastern world. But they repent. You know what God's response is? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, a great city, of which there are 120,000? Who do not know their right hand from their left. That is to speak of infants, little ones, totally undiscerning, 120,000, too young to even know their right hand from their left. Scriptures are replete with so many other examples of God's grace given to little ones. I won't go into the details of all that because that's not the primary point here in Mark's gospel, but you can certainly get the book of the month safe in the arms of God in the back, and which will adequately address that issue for you. But nevertheless, the kingdom of God belongs to these little ones and such as them. And only because they are helpless children, God covers them in His grace. Nothing here is said about the parents' belief. Nothing. In fact, it's assumed that they were all caught up in the same apostate Judaism as everybody else. Nothing says they were all children of Israel. Nothing says they were all circumcised on the eighth day, a symbol that they were part of the covenant community. There is nothing that speaks of baptism here. I will bless them. I will secure their salvation, provided that they are baptized in some way. There's nothing that even says that they needed to be blessed in order to procure salvation. It is only because of their condition, their present condition, that God's grace covers them. So Jesus blesses them. What is that condition? Innocence. They are depraved, but they are declared positionally innocent. They don't know the difference between what is right and what is wrong, much like Adam and Eve in the garden. They are born sinners in need of a Savior, but they do not have the capacity to make a conscious rebellion to the law of God. They are irresistibly bent towards evil. They are not morally free, as it were. They are not in need of the influence of the world system to pursue sin. They have a predisposition to sin. They don't need to be taught to sin. They don't need to be trained to sin. They are sinners with or without the influence of sinfully wicked peers. Genesis 8:21 says, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child." Jeremiah 17:9, "Every heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked." You know, it is a right thing and a good thing that parents be concerned about protecting their children from the evil influences of the world, to be sure. But we have to be very careful here. We can readily say, "Oh, I have to protect my child's heart from all that evil. Got to protect my child's heart from all the evil that exists in the world." But you cannot protect your child from his or her own heart. They are born evil. And all the wickedness of the world is already bound up within them. Their hearts are desperately wicked. Well, if that's true, how is it then that these little ones can inherit the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God belongs to those who are helpless. The kingdom of God belongs to those who know they cannot pay their debt. By the way, this violates the Arminian principle that emphasizes the so-called freedom of the will. requiring that in order for God to be good, he must preserve the supreme good in allowing men or women to independently choose him by their own volition. It's not possible for this kind of little child to do. And that means the only position you're left with, if you're not a Calvinist, is that because all men are born in sin and infants who die were not able to choose God, then every child, every infant, born or unborn, who dies before they come of the age where they are capable to choose God, must be assigned to hell. Did you hear that? If you deny God's sovereign election unto salvation because man must have the freedom of the will to choose God for salvation, then you have condemned every aborted child, every stillborn, every infant, every toddler, every child who's died before the age of accountability. That's why the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said, and listen very carefully, if a single infant dying is saved, the whole Arminian principle is traversed because an infant had to be saved, any infant that is saved, without any works. If all infants dying as such are saved, not only the majority of the saved, but doubtless the majority of the human race have entered into heaven by a non-Arminian pathway. He goes on, their destiny is determined, irrespective of their choice, by an unconditional decree of God suspended for its execution on no act of their own. And their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate and irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills. And if death in infancy does depend on God's providence, and it does, it is assuredly God in His providence who selects His vast multitude to be made participants of His unconditional salvation. This is but to say that they are unconditionally predestinated to salvation from the foundation of the world. In other words, we can be sure that any infant, any baby, any child that dies before the age of accountability are the elect of God for salvation, because God elects independent of the human will. But if He could only elect according to His foresight of whether or not a man would choose Him, as Arminians would believe, then no child could enter His rest because no child would have had the opportunity to choose Him. See, John Calvin himself said, children are depraved as a rat. But he also said, those little children have not yet any understanding to desire His blessing. But when they are presented to Him, He gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. It would be cruel to exclude that age from the grace of redemption. It is an irreligious audacity to drive from Christ those whom He held in His bosom and to shut the door on them as strangers when He did not wish to forbid them at all. So what does that communicate to Jesus' disciples? Their value. How preciously He holds them to His heart. But listen to what He says next. These little children are an illustration for how we come to Christ. And write this down. It is not in the likeness of their innocence that we come to Christ. To put it another way, it is not in the likeness of their ignorance that we come to Christ. We do not follow a blind faith, in other words. I remember one occasion in college, these two Mormons came knocking on my door. I was a junior in college, living off campus at the time, and they asked if they could come in, and they proceeded to give me a defense for their faith. I didn't know a whole lot about Mormonism at the time, but I knew a little bit about Joseph Smith and the supposed mysterious gold plates that he found in New York with the real, supposedly gospel message gold plates that Smith had to mysteriously hide conveniently as well so no one could examine them but himself. So I asked them to give a defense for what they believe. They went on to talk about how, fortunately, Smith was able to supernaturally remember word for word all the hieroglyphics on those plates so he could reconstruct the Book of Mormon. Again, conveniently. Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of a thought to realize that the whole basis of the religion is baseless. The whole base of the religion is without merit. And I remember they were sitting in the living room there. And I asked them, can you do any better? Can we do any better? Yes, can you do better than that? Oh, yes, Matt, we can do better. I remember specifically, word for word, they even used my name. You know how we really know our faith is real, Matt? No, I don't. That's why I asked. I'd love to know. Because, Matt, when we came to believe, we just had this burning in our soul, and that was so real. So, it was some kind of an intense feeling. Yes, a really intense feeling, Matt. I remember sitting there dumbfounded. That's it? The entirety of your faith hinges on a baseless feeling? And I looked at them and I said, you know, I felt the same thing last night. And they looked at me wide-eyed. Really? Yeah. I bought these Tyson hot wings from Walmart last night. And you know, they didn't come back. You know, I found that so many Christians make that same kind of argument in defense of the faith. In fact, I'd say that probably most Christians are perfectly content with a blind faith, a baseless faith. And many others even celebrate the fact that they follow their faith blindly. They point to this passage, Mark 10:15, and boast that their faith is like the faith of a child. They just believe for the sake of believing. That's how they interpret it. Faith like a child, that's what we're called to. Believe without questioning. Look, that isn't noble. There's nothing noble about that. All they're celebrating is their gullibility. They're celebrating a blind, unthinking, sentimental, emotionally driven faith that is unconcerned with doctrine, that celebrates their simplicity. And that is exactly the opposite of who we are called to be. We are called to be discerning. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything. And do what? Hold fast to every unverifiable subjective feeling that you feel in your gut and so-called word from the Lord, your little private revelations from God. No, hold fast to what is good. hold fast to what has withstood the scrutiny of the Scriptures. That's why the New Testament is so careful to record Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. That's why God gave us the Old Testament prophecies in the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years before they'd be fulfilled in the New Testament, so that we wouldn't have any excuse to plead ignorance. His desire was to make His revelation manifestly clear to all men. And He does that at whatever level you reject Him. If you reject Him at the most basic level of revelation as the Creator, the God of Creator, as creation bears witness to Him, then you are condemned for rejecting Him as a Creator. You need no further revelation to prove your rejection of God. Or perhaps you are willing to accept that there is a Creator God, but you reject the God of the Word of God. You reject God's own testimony about who He is. You have no basis for pleading ignorance. His desire was to make His revelation manifestly clear to all. At whatever level of revelation that you'd reject Him. That's why Mark spends the first 8 chapters of his gospel revealing to us, do you remember? That this is the Son of God. Proving beyond the shadow of a doubt that He is the Christ. He authenticates that He is God in the flesh and the long-awaited Messiah. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John. He writes His purpose revealed all the way in the back of the end of the Gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And later in his epistle, in 1 John 5:13, he also writes that you may know. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. How could he say that if Christianity, it wasn't a thinking faith, a rational faith, a reasonable faith, a verifiable faith? It is unacceptable to say that when questioned regarding your faith, well, I don't have an answer to that, so I just follow my faith blindly. Are there mysteries that aren't revealed to us in the Word of God? Yes. But I'll tell you what one of the mysteries aren't. The validity of the inspired revelation of God, that is no mystery. That is manifestly revealed and proven within the own, within the Word of God itself. So the answer then is, let's search the Scriptures and find the answer. Let the Scriptures prove for themselves their own truthfulness. Let the Scriptures prove their irrefutability. Let the Scriptures prove its own rationality. So Jesus says that God values children because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. In their innocence, His grace covers them and He loves them. But when He says in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all, He is not saying that we are to be ignorant or innocent in order to enter the kingdom of God. We need to blindly accept what we are told at face value. This is an expression of the beauty of a child. By the way, some time back, Hillary Clinton wrote in her book, It Takes a Village, 1996, I have no problem calling out when politicians deny the revelation of God. This is not a political matter. It's a biblical one. Well, she wrote, "I believe it is the primary responsibility of the state to teach, train, and raise children. Parents have a secondary role." Well, Jesus reveals for us here, demonstrates why the state will fail every time to raise a child. This is why the state can't raise children. Because the state can do nothing more than raise a product. The state cannot satisfy the objective need of every child, regardless of their race or culture or background. A child's objective condition is one of helpless dependence. Child's needs are simple. Very simple. But it is nevertheless such a mystery, isn't it? That all a parent has to do is meet those very simple, those most basic needs of a child, and even from infancy, that child will in turn love the care and nurture of their parents without qualification. A child will love their dependence on their parents. They have joy in that. They are discomforted by the absence of that. Every parent has experienced those times when their child suddenly realizes they're alone, or the child thinks that they are alone and you're just sort of watching them from around the corner. They might have been playing perfectly contentedly all by themselves, and all of a sudden they realize that you aren't there anymore. And they begin to panic. They have a need to be relationally dependent on a parent in a way that the state can never fulfill. And their joy is in that dependency. And it is in that likeness of the child that we can only enter the kingdom of God. In complete dependency and with joy in that dependency. Just as the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." It's only in the spirit of that kind of helplessness that we can inherit the kingdom of God. And it's only in that kind of dependency that a true spirit of humility is born. By the way, this is one of the 14 Amen pronouncements made by Jesus in Mark's Gospel. Each of them, each of these truly, truly statements introduces a very important pronouncement. It doesn't get more important than this. And by the way, if you look at verse 15 as well, Jesus says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." You will likely see that word, that phrase, "at all" in italics. The reason is because the English can't quite grasp the strength of Jesus' negative affirmation here. Unless you come to the kingdom of God with the same degree of absolute helplessness and dependency on the Savior, you cannot at all enter the kingdom of God. You have a double negative here in Greek, which is bad grammar in English, but in Greek, it provides an emphasized negative reaction, but it's also followed by a subjunctive, which still more strengthens the negative reaction. What that means for you and me is that we understand that Jesus could not have communicated more strongly in the Greek language the utter impossibility that you would enter the kingdom of God without depending entirely and exclusively on His grace. As I said, it doesn't get more important than that. It's a matter of not whether or not you will enter the kingdom of God. Can you receive the gift of salvation as a child would? In pure, unqualified joy and recognition out of your dependency? A child doesn't question the motivation of the giver. There is no presumptive ideology of self-importance when they receive a gift. There's no consideration for that the gift will infringe on the child's independence or their will. They're helpless. And just as a child receives a gift in pure, simple humility and faith, in the same way we receive the Lord's gift of salvation. The early church, interestingly, was mocked because evidently the disciples got the point. The kingdom of God by the first century was made up of people like this. Greek philosopher Celsus said of the early church, their injunctions are like this: let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought by us to be evils, but as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and little children. Spoken from the heart of an arrogantly prideful man that was characteristic of the first century world, that led them to despise children such as these whom Jesus loved and cherished deeply, and who provide a testimony and a model, an excellent example for us to follow in receiving that wonderful gift of grace that the Lord has given to us, received in humility and in recognition that we have nothing to offer to merit our own salvation. But it is received out of recognition for our utmost dependency on His good grace. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for that wonderful gift that You have given to us, those of us who have received Your wonderful gift of salvation by faith through grace. Father, there are those we know who are here even this morning who have not yet turned to You for this gift. Father, give them that gift of faith. And this we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.